Well, brethren, let's go to the Lord.
Father in heaven, we again are thankful that we have you as a father who has loved us, always loved us, a father who loves to give good gifts to his children. And we even pray now, Lord, as we gather together and come under the sound of your word, that you would help us. We are always dependent upon your Spirit to guide us, to instruct us, to convict us, to bring to our hearts and minds the truth, and to have that truth lived out in our lives. And so again, Lord, we plead because we believe you are not only the God who hears our prayers, but answers our prayers. And so show us again that you are the God who is faithful and true to his promises. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. We'll turn, brethren, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we considered Romans 9 in that previous hour I was with you, but now we want to look at Romans 10. And I think Pastor Pinheiro wanted me to put an emphasis upon not only divine sovereignty, but human responsibility. And it's very clear that that's becomes the dominant focus or emphasis here in Romans chapter 10. Let me begin reading at verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire in prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, let's again cry to the Lord. Father, again, we ask you to draw near. Make us very much aware, Lord, that you are in this place. We covet your presence more than anything else. And so again, we plead, Lord, that you would show your kindness and your grace and your mercy to all of us in this next hour. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Romans 10 starts off with a word of deep affection. Notice the word brethren, the word that's used, what, some 100 times in the New Testament. And Paul is picking up a family image for the church. We are the family of God. And when you think of your children, when you think of your own flesh and blood, brothers, sisters, your parents, isn't that where your emotions and your affections typically rise to their highest level? And one thing we should know about the Apostle Paul, he was a great lover of the family of God. He loved the church. But the Apostle Paul also loved people outside of the church. And that's primarily who's in focus here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. People outside of the church. Unconverted people who had an extensive exposure to that religion of Judaism. They could trace their ancestry back to Abraham and Moses. And back in chapter 9, he identifies them by name and lists their religious privileges. They were Israelites, kinsmen. They had received the covenants, adoption, given the law. They received those privileges of worship. They saw the glory of God in a special way. And they had also received the promises, privilege upon privilege, blessing upon blessing. You could say they were treated like royalty. They had been given the royal palace and the royal treasures and the royal wine. But shockingly and tragically, they had rejected and refused to honor the king himself. To use the language of John, he came unto his own, but they did not receive him. The majority of Jews had rejected the Messiah king. And what was so upsetting, and really why Paul writes Romans 9, 10, and 11, I think its primary reason, was that God's character or God's faithfulness was being questioned. And Paul is quick to silence and refute any attack upon the holy character of God. Back in Romans 9, verse 14, he comes out with that strong, emphatic negative, by no means, God forbid, no, may it never be said. In Romans 9, he, as I said, We opened up the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God. God is the ultimate determiner of who gets into heaven and who doesn't. If anybody gets into heaven, it's because of God's sovereign grace and mercy. But sinners also make choices, don't they? Romans 10, Paul zeroes in on human responsibility. And he gives a devastating analysis of the moral and spiritual mindset and behavior of the majority of the Jews in his day. And really, it's an ugly thing to see up close. But here's how we want to move through the four verses of Romans 10, the first four verses. Consider with me these three major points. The intense desire for lost sinners. Number two, the fervent prayers for lost sinners. And then thirdly, the culpable behavior of lost sinners. The intense desire, the fervent prayers, and the culpable behavior of lost sinners. Let's begin with number one, the intense desire for lost sinners. If you read through the epistles of Paul, you can't help but notice that this man had a towering intellect. I think it was R.C. Sproul, I think I heard him once say that he probably had equivalent to two PhDs, a keen intellect and rationality, but at the same time, a depth and breadth of emotion that sort of leaps off the pages of his epistles. And you see that here in Romans 9 and 10. Remember Romans 9, he spoke of his great sorrow and his unceasing anguish over his Jewish kinsmen. And here in Romans 10, he speaks of his heart's desire. And that word desire is not an easy word to translate. It carries the idea of pleasure, longing. I think Paul is really reflecting the heart of God. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he uses his Old Testament Bible here more than anywhere else. I think there's some 20 times. And I think he has in mind Ezekiel, even though he doesn't quote it. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Three times you hear that, don't you? Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 30, Ezekiel 33. Paul had a strong desire, an ardent desire for his Jewish kinsmen to be saved. And no question, he's emotionally involved and impacted by their spiritual status and condition. It impacted, you could say, the totality of his humanity, his thoughts, his feelings, his emotions, his desires. It's gotten into the very depth of his soul. That's the heart desire for lost sinners. Secondly, the fervent prayers for lost sinners. The fervent prayers for lost sinners. I can't help but think that Paul's tear ducts were operating at max when he wrote Romans 9, 10, and 11. This would be some of the hardest things, I think, for him to ever put in print. I'm sure most of these truths had been preached out loud in countless synagogues, but now he's going to put it in writing. And speak of discriminatory, applicatory preaching, right? This is applicatory, discriminatory writing. And no doubt he's hoping and he's praying that the truth that he's preaching in the synagogues and now is going to be inscripturated in Romans 9, 10, and 11 would have a transformative effect upon his Jewish brethren. Back in chapter 9, we saw his tears. Here in chapter 10, we see and witness his prayers. And our tears and our emotion for lost sinners should produce some concrete action, shouldn't they? And for Paul, they did. They drove him into his prayer closet. And the word that he uses here for prayer is pretty aggressive. It conveys the idea of pleading and persistent petition. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Romans, says this is one of the most important of all prayers. He describes it as the greatest of all prayers. It certainly lines up with the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." And we should all be able to relate to the Apostle Paul at this point. He's praying for his flesh and blood relatives, friends, people he grew up with, people he'd gone to school with, people he sat in the synagogue with, dad, mom, 10 of his brothers, 5 of his sisters, people he attended the Jewish synagogues, Jewish festivals, all those growing up years. You could say this was his tribe. And every Christian has people in their lives, don't we? Friends and relatives and family members that we are especially burdened for. Sometimes we have a particular burden for a certain ethnic group. When I attended Bible college in Toronto, Canada, I had a French-Canadian brother who had a special burden for the French people in Canada. And after he graduated, he went back to Quebec, Canada. We support a man named Peter Pickard. He's written several books. You might even Google him sometime. He's been a missionary for many, many years in the Far East. And his initial start in terms of missionary enterprise was he went to the Kurds as a single man for years. And what he would do is he would trek up in the mountains of Kurdistan. He would eat with them. He would play with their children. He would converse with them around the campfire. He was bringing the gospel to them. Think of our brother Arif Khan and his burden for the Pakistanian people. Why did he go back to Pakistan? Paul had a burden for the nation of Israel. And that explains his evangelistic fervor and his endeavors that are recorded in Acts 13 through 21. If you really love people, you will be praying for them, and somehow or in some way you will seek to bring the gospel to them. And probably no more costly labor than prayer. I think that's where most pastors fail. That's where I fail. I find it much easier to read books, prepare sermons, and get on my knees and pray. I remember reading an article in Banner of Truth. It was decades ago. I think I have it somewhere on my shelf. It was written by an aged pastor at the back end of his life, titled, "I Wish I Had Prayed More." In 1651, ministers of the Church of Scotland drew up a humbling testimony of their sins of the ministry. It was a confession they made to God. Here's what one section reads: "So little spent in secret prayer, except for public performance." "Much neglected or gone over superficially. Remember the prophet Isaiah complained that there's none that calleth upon my name and that stirreth themselves up to take hold of me. And I was thinking, to stir us up, how do we do that? Well, you have to pray. But it wouldn't be a bad idea just to meditate on the condition of the unconverted. Think of the condition that they're in. They're under the wrath of God. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They are enslaved to the devil. They are living lives that are spinning out of control. No hope, no purpose in life. I lost my arm in a car accident when I was 16. I don't tell people this often from a public standpoint, so I'm getting a little bit more transparent here. But on the road to recovery, I had to attend a rehab center in the heart of Montreal, Canada. I had to go there two times a week, get on a subway bus and travel about an hour and an hour and a half. And when I walked into that rehab clinic, I was stunned by seeing all the people who were crippled. No arms, no legs. And everything in me wanted to run away. I said, I do not want to be identified with the handicap. I made no effort to get to know anybody in that rehab. I knew their faces. I didn't know their names. I was still at a very young age in terms of a Christian, if I even was a Christian at the time, but I was thinking, we do need to go into the hospitals of the world, don't we? The rehabs, the morgues, the drug centers, and rub shoulders with the needy, the blind, the deaf, and the dead. We need to sensitize ourselves to their terrible plight and tenderize our emotions. The Pharisees practice avoidance techniques. Jesus practiced an intimate association lifestyle. That got him in trouble, remember? But going back to prayer, what makes this prayer of Romans 10 so interesting and compelling is that it comes after he's heralded the absolute sovereignty of God in Romans 9. And we've all heard, I'm sure, objections from people galore when it comes to those who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. Why pray? That's often the first question they ask. Why even bother to pray? If God has mercy upon whom he has mercy, if God's ordained people unto salvation, if God's elected this person, why even pray? They're going to be saved, right? Does it really matter? We can't change God's mind, can we? Well, you're right, we can't. We can't change his decrees. We can't change the number count of people who will be in heaven by our prayers. So why pray? Well, it's clear here the doctrine of absolute sovereignty in no way stymied or muted the Apostle Paul's prayer life. That's pretty clear. I don't know if there's anyone who we hear more about, whose prayers we hear more than the Apostle Paul when we read through his letters. And I realize there's a great mystery here, how these two things actually work together, and they have baffled, I'm sure, the greatest of theologians, but we believe that prayers are woven into his eternal purpose and his plans, and divine sovereignty doesn't discourage our praying, no, quite the opposite. It should encourage our praying, it should encourage our preaching. If God were less than 100% sovereign, then we have problems. Plus, we are duty-bound to pray. The apostle calls upon us to persevere in prayer. He says, pray without ceasing, pray at all times. And something else we should remember when it comes to pray in terms of God's sovereignty. Prayer doesn't change God's mind, but it changes us. Pray to a sovereign God requires pray submissively, humbly. Thy will be done, not my will, thy will be done. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows he's going to the cross. Can he change that? He knows the scriptures must be fulfilled. But in the garden, he gets on his knees and he prays. He prays to line his will up with God's will. Remember what James says about prayer. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much, or are powerful and effective. And there's lots of incentives to pray and to keep on praying. The character of God, the promises of prayer, the commands of prayer. And again, because God is a sovereign God. That means there's no sinner who is a hopeless case. Have you noticed how often the Bible puts before us hopeless cases? The demoniac? The thief on the cross? What about that woman at the well in John 4? She had five husbands, and the guy she was living with wasn't her husband. Her life looked like a scrambled egg, and I never forgot what Billy Graham said, you can't put scrambled eggs back together again. How do you help that woman? I would have said, lady, I can't help you, lady, sorry. But by the end of the day, she's saved. And she's even evangelizing. But speaking of hopeless cases, every sin is a hopeless case. Jeremiah 13, can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. But the good God that we know can change hearts. And it doesn't matter how long they've been in the far country. It doesn't matter how many sexual perversions they've engaged in, how much of the truth they've suppressed, how opposed they are to the gospel. I have a brother-in-law who grew up in a fine Christian home. He was a prodigal son to the nth degree. I almost said to him once, you couldn't have done it worse. Drugs, booze, sex galore. 5 years ago, he came home in his 50s. It's amazing he's even alive. He was on the verge of being homeless and living on Skid Row. He made a phone call to my wife. That was the beginning. She said, "You need help." And God brought him to faith and repentance. I'd pretty well given up on him. God saves prodigal sons and daughters, the worst of the worst. Why? His glory. Letting us know he's sovereign. And if anybody could have been written off as a hopeless case, I think it was Saul of Tarsus. I mean, I'm sure people were even praying that not those prayers save the man, but those imprecatory prayers, you know. You want God's judgment upon him. You want God to get rid of him. Maybe like you got rid of King Herod. Just take him out. He's seeking to destroy your church. But there are some, I'm sure, who were praying for that hard-hearted fanatic, terrorist, whatever you want to call him, prayers that were gospel-oriented, loving, intercessory prayers. God, have mercy upon Saul of Tarsus. And God broke into his life. He wasn't seeking God. That's pretty obvious. But God was seeking him. And God did far above what anyone could ever have asked or thought. He turned a killer into an apostle. No hopeless cases. If God were not sovereign, then all our preaching would be in vain, wouldn't it? Fall on deaf ears, and all our prayers would be like dud firecrackers, useless and vain. If you believe that salvation depends upon the human will, then we're engaged in a futile endeavor. Amen. If you believe in a sovereign God, then you will pray. If you believe God can remove the heart of stone, then you will pray. If you believe God can raise a dead sinner, you will pray. If you believe that God can deliver men and women from horrible kinds of bondage and addictions, then you will pray. If you believe he's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that none can resist his will, then you will pray. We should be running to our prayer closet, shouldn't we? That's why Paul is on his knees. He's convinced that God and God alone can open the eyes of the blind, circumcise hearts and break stubborn wills and bring rebel sinners to Christ and his cross. The intense desire for lost sinners, the fervent prayers for lost sinners, and then thirdly, the culpable behavior of lost sinners. The culpable behavior of lost sinners. I remember, I don't know if it was our academy lectures or was it one of the pastor conferences years ago, but Pastor Martin said something like this. I'm not quoting him exactly here, so I want to be careful. But he said, when you move as pastor from dealing with doctrinal issues and then go into more practical issues where you might deal with sin matters in people's lives, he said, people will come and say, well, he's gone from preaching to meddling. And then he's qualified. He said, if you haven't meddled, you haven't preached. Well, Paul goes to meddling here. He zeroes in on three big mistakes and three sinful responses by the Jews. You could say he loads up his shotgun and fires three shotgun shells, and they're loaded with rebuke and correction. First shotgun shell, an ignorant zeal. Second shotgun shell, a foolish self-will. And third shotgun shell, a stubborn rebellion. Let's look at each one individually. The first one he deals here with in terms of describing the bad heart of the Jew is the word zeal. Now, that word zeal can be used positively, negatively. Think of Jesus. He cleanses the temple. That was good zeal, right? He was concerned for the worship of God. But zeal can be a bad thing. Think back to 2000, what? Was it 2001, September the 11th, and those terrorist attacks on the Twin Towers? That was bad zeal. That's false zeal. That's zeal driven by false, erroneous religious convictions and aspirations. Zeal can produce the greatest and the most courageous of actions, or it can be behind the greatest of vices and the most violent aggressions. The Jews had a wrong view. And he quickly qualifies it. Notice, it is not according to knowledge. It's not according to knowledge. And it showed up in the worst way for being ignorant of the righteousness of God. And we heard a lot about the righteousness of God the other night and the importance of the righteousness of God. I think Pastor Meadows said that is the most important thing, the righteousness of God. Yeah, I think he's right. You can be ignorant of a lot of things in life, most anything, and still make it to heaven. But if you're ignorant of the righteousness of God, you're not going to make it. It's so destructive. You'll die in your sins if you are ignorant of the righteousness of God. Remember Bunyan? He describes that religious person named ignorance. And the first words out of ignorance's mouth, I take my pleasure in walking alone. I'm going to do this my way. I'm going to figure it out. And he goes on and says, I am always full of good emotions, or good motions, he says. I'm always full of good motions. And then Christian presses his conscience why he thinks he's going to heaven. And he says, my heart tells me so. That sounds rather subjective. He's convinced. He's convinced he's on the way to heaven because he's a good person. And when ignorance arrives at the gates of heaven, there's no one to greet him, right? I'm sure he expected a big welcome parade. Bunyan concludes with these words, sobering. I saw there's a way to hell, even from the gates of heaven. Blind zeal. Ignorant zeal, that characterized the Jews. Second major problem, the problem of self-will. The problem of self-will. They sought to establish their own righteousness. Paul uses a very strong word here to capture their proud self-will. The word carries the idea of strenuous work and labor. They worked hard. That's why the scribes were always studying the law of God. How can we better serve and honor God? And they made rules upon rules upon rules. That's what they did to the Lord's Day, the Sabbath. Remember, they made it a rule day. They really made it a work day. When Jesus broke the rules, they went ballistic. Someone has said the 10 letters that are the hardest for unbelievers to believe are these. 10 letters. Not of works. Why do you think you get into heaven? If your personal testimony starts with I, you might be a very proud, self-righteous person. I've done my best. I've tried hard. I've been a good man. I've been a good father. I've raised my children. I belong to the church. I read my Bible. I fast. I tithe. That is a proud response. That's a self-righteous response. That's a person seeking to establish his own righteousness, but it's doomed to failure. I think it was the great evangelist George Whitefield who said, it's like trying to climb to the moon on a rope of sand. Ever try that? In the sight of our holy God, the thrice holy God, as Pastor Meadows mentioned last night, the best of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And you know that's somewhat of a euphemism, isn't it? Best deeds. The things where you felt you made the most sacrifice. And it very well might get the accolades of a lot of people. It might get 1,000 likes on Facebook or Twitter. But let me tell you this. There's no angel in heaven who's clapping or rejoicing. Not until you come home. The Jews thought they could pretty themselves up by their law keeping. It's sort of like putting a golden ring in the snout of a pig. is still rolling in mud. He's still a pig, and he still stinks. The culpability of lost Israel, the sin problem of ignorant zeal, the sin problem of self-will, and the third sin problem here is the problem of stubborn rebellion. The apostle saves the worst for the last, you could say. Romans 10:3, they will not submit to God's righteousness. It's a standard word for submission. It's a military word to put oneself under authority, someone else's authority, but they refuse to submit to God's authority, to God's righteousness. And they're like stubborn mules. They refuse to receive the gift of God's righteousness. They refuse to humble themselves. Remember that rich young ruler? Remember, he comes to Jesus, wants to know, how can I gain eternal life? And Jesus, well, you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. He's pretty convinced. Until Jesus pulls out, and some think he pulls out the 10th commandment there. Thou shalt not covet. And he targets the man's heart. Sometimes it's called the heart commandment. Thou shalt not covet. He aims the arrow of the moral law and bullseyes his heart. He pulls off the mask of his superficial glibness and his superficial morality and exposes the depth of his depravity when he says, go sell all that you have and give to the poor. It was a deciding moment. The man was faced with the biggest choice in his life. If only he had cried out then and there, Son of David, have mercy upon me. But what did he do? He turned away and walked away. It happens all the time. I sometimes wonder, is that why a lot of people leave our churches? They really don't like the gospel. Sinclair Ferguson said, in Jesus' day, and he could have said this of Paul's day, work righteousness was epidemic. Today it's a pandemic. You've heard that word before, haven't you? Pandemic. It's a pandemic. Do you think there are people sitting on your pews who are living and breathing like a Pharisee? I thank God I'm not like other men. I go to church. I've been baptized. I tithe. I evangelize. I mean, the Jews were good at evangelizing too. Trusting in their own righteousness, thinking by their doing they will achieve God's favor and acceptance. But now think about the Jews. Think of what Paul's been saying to them. Think about what he's been writing here and thinking about how they will respond to that. Think how upsetting and disturbing this would have been. You can understand why Paul is not getting rave reviews in the Jewish press. Why he's getting canceled everywhere he goes. Why they're throwing him in out of synagogues. Why they want him in jail. This former religious zealot for Judaism is telling them your religion is all wrong. You're not going to get to heaven by what you do. You're adding sin to sin. Francis Schaeffer. I never read much of Francis Schaeffer, but I have a few of his books on my shelf. Somewhere he says this. Before you can build up, you have to tear down. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul's acting like a demolition expert. Sledgehammer after sledgehammer seeking to tear down the work religion of the Jews. But thankfully, he doesn't stop there. He's done with what you could call significant meddling. But now he applies. I thought of this afternoon. He applies Romans 1:16. He's not ashamed of the gospel, right? So if you read through Romans, he's always coming back to the gospel. Do you notice that? He's always coming back to justification by faith. He doesn't want us to forget justification by faith. And I think he comes back to it right here again in Romans 10. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone that believes. A lot of different meanings, perhaps, but one thing is sure, one thing it can't be saying. It doesn't mean the law of God is no longer applicable. Or that Christ, because Christ came, that we no longer need the law. The law's been abrogated. We're living in an antinomian age. People don't want to hear the word no. And most of the Ten Commandments are shaped by negatives. And the apostles made it very clear. Right, go back direct to Romans 7. The law is good, holy, and righteous. And he refers to the moral law again and again in his epistles by the standard by which we are to live. The Christian does not live a lawless life. The freedom we have in Christ does not mean we live any way we please to choose to live. That's not freedom, that's slavery. Jesus died so we could live a holy life. He died so you and I could receive two kinds of righteousness. An imputed righteousness that is ours as soon as we believe on Jesus. We stand before God fully accepted. Warfield called it an alien righteousness. But he also died so we would receive an inward righteousness, a growing, progressive righteousness. I think it was Dave that said, he is our sanctification, Christ. He died so we could be righteous, that we would have a justifying righteous, but also a sanctifying righteousness. The law points to him. He kept it perfectly, and when you believe on him, that righteousness becomes yours. And when you find Christ, you give up, stop seeking to establish your own righteousness. It's the end. You realize it's a futile, empty endeavor. You stop being a legalist. You stop being a Pharisee. You stop being a moralist. And maybe you can even say you stop being a social justice warrior. He has a perfect righteousness. Obedient unto death. His dying breath was sinless. He never sinned for 33 years. His conscience was void of offense before God and man. And even his enemies, I always find that amazing, even his enemies grudgingly had to admit that this man lived like no other man. Remember Pontius Pilate, that weak politician? I find no fault in this man. Then why did you crucify him? In the throes of death, one of the thieves realized Jesus was not on that cross because he was a transgressor or a criminal. We are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. He fulfilled the law of God perfectly. Every one of those commandments, all 10 of them, 100%, 100% of the time. If he failed once, we wouldn't have a Savior. And that's the only righteousness that God will receive. We need to ask people, I think I have to do it more than I do it. What are you trusting in? What kind of righteousness do you think you have that God will accept on Judgment Day? And when you're brought into the judgment room, put in that witness box, what will be your plea? If you look at yourself or anything that you've done in terms of your merit as the grounds of your salvation, if you're boasting in your religious upbringing, your church affiliation, your theological knowledge, or how many churches you planted, or how many people you've pastored, or how many sermons you preach, you've got it wrong. The answer is quite simple. It's found in Christ and only Christ, His work and His work alone. No human fingerprints on faith alone justification. Nothing in me, nothing done by me. I have one plea, Jesus' blood and righteousness. So we have to ask the question. I would even ask the question myself. Who are you trusting, Lord? Mm-hmm. 30 years in the ministry doesn't mean you got it made. Doesn't mean you have a righteousness that's acceptable to God. All your prayers, all your tears. What was it, that quote that Scott gave? I forget what it was, but something about the best of our deeds are splendid sins. I think that's what it was. John Murray uses an interesting word. I don't think I've ever seen it anywhere else to describe faith. I mean, maybe it's not even a word. I Google it sometimes and it doesn't come up, but it's found in one of his collected writings. I think it's a good way to express faith. He said, faith is extrospective. Extrospective, what does that mean? As opposed to introspective. Faith always looks outside of itself. Faith never has us look at ourselves. Faith always has us looking at Christ, not at us. And it doesn't stop there. Faith, gospel faith, has works. You're not saved by your works, but you are saved unto works. And we need to make that vital distinction. There are things we must do. We must love. We must pray. We must serve. We must give. If a man's faith makes him idle, it's not true faith. It's dead faith. It should stir us up to labor. That captures the Apostle Paul. I mean, he labored more than them all, didn't he? So we need to pray, brethren, for a faith that works. I trust we will go home, brethren, more determined to preach that glorious gospel to lost sinners, and even pray that God would rend the heavens and fill our churches with sinners who sing His redeeming grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for Your word, for Your truth, and pray again, Lord, that You would etch it upon our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, and cleanse us from our sins, even our ministerial sins. And help us, O Lord, to serve You more, to love You more, and to love Your law more. And we pray this again in Your Son's name. Amen.